In Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 26, the angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip and said, "Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goes down unto Jerusalem, unto Gaza, which is desert." And so he arose and he went, and behold, there was a man of Ethiopia. He was a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all the treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. And he was returning, he was sitting in his chariot, he was reading from the prophet. And then the Spirit had said unto Philip, "Go near and join thyself to this chariot." And Philip ran hither to him and heard him reading from the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Understandeth what thou readest?" And he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And so he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of the scriptures which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before his shearers, he opened not his mouth. And in his humiliation his judgment was taken away. And he shall declare his generation, for his life was taken from the earth." And so the eunuch answered and said, "I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet, of himself or of some other man?" And Philip, I love this, opened his mouth and began at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now, we pick up in the middle of this chapter, in the middle of the story, and we find that Philip has been in Samaria, and he's been used by God to preach the gospel. Many Samaritans have been saved. And there is basically what you could call a revival happening in Samaria as God used Philip the evangelist. Now, Philip, you remember, in chapter 6, was one of the seven men who was chosen to wait on tables. There was Stephen, and he became a mighty preacher, and he was stoned or martyred, and then now there's Philip. Philip is the only man in the Bible called an evangelist. And so Philip is in the midst of this revival. God has moved the church out from Jerusalem, Judea, into Samaria. We talked about the Samaritans and who they were. And so the Lord comes to Philip and speaks unto Philip and says to him, "Go toward the south." Now, how God communicated, it doesn't say. If you just read the text and take it at its face value, it would seem as though God spoke audibly. Can God do that? Yes, God can do that. Does God do that very often today? Not that I know of, but he can do that. But generally, God speaks through his word. The Spirit God speaking through the word of God. God, I like to think of the Bible as God speaks through what he has spoken. God speaks through what he has spoken, past tense. So the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and speaks. And it is really the track that the Spirit runs on. That's why we need to get the Word out so the Holy Spirit can speak to hearts and convict men and convince men of their need for Jesus. Now, the direction he was to go was south, and he was to go down to the area known as Gaza. Where is that? That's between Israel and Egypt. We hear today a lot about the area known as Gaza, and it's the area given to the Palestinians, but it's a little area of land between Israel and Egypt. It's a little strip of land along the coast that's in the southwest corner of the land of Israel. And if you were journeying from Israel down into Egypt, you would pass through this area known as Gaza. And it is indeed a very desert place. But the neat thing is that Philip obeys. Some interesting characteristics of an effective witness. An effective witness hears the voice of the Spirit and obeys. In order to be effective in your evangelism and in witnessing and in sharing the gospel with other people, you need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. How often do you pray and say, "Lord, lead me today. Speak to my heart about who I should speak to about you." Is it this person in the grocery store? Is it this person I'm talking to in the parking lot? Is it this individual here or there, and just ask the Spirit of God to speak to you and direct you. Now, you may not hear him speak audibly, but he can speak to you by impressions. Now, I know that that is subjective, and that's basically all I can say, but I believe that the Spirit of God can work through our desires. He can just impress upon us a thought. He can speak to us by way of just a thought coming into our mind or by our desires. And we may say, God spoke to me. We sometimes hear in a testimonial meeting, I was driving my car and God spoke to me. And sometimes people go, wow, radical. That's amazing. God's never spoken to me. Well, we don't mean audibly. We just means that he spoke to my heart, or he just, you know, gave me a desire, or made an impression on me, or just, you know, spoke to me in a way that I just felt that, you know, it was God saying to do this, that, or the other. So we need to be sensitive to that. And I believe that if we pray that God will lead us to individuals that we should witness to. Not that we shouldn't just witness, period, to people, but there may be an individual that God will just kind of like, hey, go talk to that guy. Hey, go talk to that. You just go, I just feel this impression. I need to just go talk to the person. And maybe you can go up to him sometimes. It is simple as just saying, hey, I don't know what it is, but I just feel like I need to talk to you. Hi, my name is, do you know Jesus? Or would you like to go to heaven? Or whatever, you know, your line is. But you just reach out to them. You go, oh, I'm afraid they might reject me. Well, welcome to the club. They rejected Jesus. If they do, they do. If they don't, you know, then the Lord's leading you and guiding you. I mean, even if they do reject you, you're sowing the seed, you're sharing God's love, and you've been obedient to the Spirit. So the first mark that I would bring out is that an effective witness is sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And they are obedient. Verse 27, he arose and he went. He could have argued with God and said, God, I am on a roll here in Samaria. Have you not seen what is going on? This is ripping, man. I am packing auditoriums out. I am the man of the hour. I am the anointed evangelist. And you want me to go out into the desert? I'd be like having a crusade in Santa Ana and God saying, go to Barstow, rebuke you, devil. San Diego, you know, you're packing stadiums and preaching the gospel, and God says, okay, now I want you to go to Barstow and to share with one guy that's hitchhiking out there. It's like, oh no, I'm being demoted, you know. We need to be obedient to the Holy Spirit. And so he says, and he went, and behold, he sees a man of Ethiopia. Now, this Ethiopian, I believe that you're on good ground to theorize that he was an African. He was from northern Africa. Many believe he was a black man. But he was a man in high position, of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure. So he is highly trusted. He was the treasurer. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was no doubt a Gentile, an Ethiopian. And he was what was called a maybe not a full proselyte, but he was one who was seeking God, and he was interested in Judaism, and he was looking into Judaism, and he wanted to know the God of Israel. So he came seeking, he came hungry, but no doubt was returning back to Ethiopia empty, without finding the truth. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. He'd come to find God. And he's returning, sitting upon his chariot. Now, you had to be pretty well off to have a chariot in those days. It probably had chrome mag wheels, cool rims. Probably had, you know, really cool interior, and probably metal flake with flames on the side, you know. Just really nice chariot. Dude was the treasurer, you know. He had a nice chariot to drive. He was returning, sitting in his chariot, and the amazing way that God orchestrated this witness, he was reading from Isaiah, the prophet. And again, the Spirit spoke unto Philip and said, go near and join thyself to this chariot. No doubt he was in a caravan, others with him. So Philip eagerly ran hither to him. So he not only obeyed, but he obeyed enthusiastically. And then Philip could hear him reading from Isaiah, and here's Philip's opener. No doubt the man was reading aloud. And Philip said to him, do you understand what you're reading? Now, I want to point out something. It's possible to read the Bible and not understand. It's possible to read the Bible and not understand. God used Philip to give understanding to this Ethiopian eunuch. So it's not just reading the Bible, but it's understanding the Bible. Philip was a man of God. He had the Holy Spirit. He understood the Scriptures. The Ethiopian eunuch was unregenerated. He had not been saved. He wasn't born again. He had not the Spirit of God. And the Bible says that they understand not the things of God. Neither can they know them. They are foolishness to him. So he's reading and he's like, I don't understand. You ever run into a non-Christian that just opens the Bible? Where do they usually open and begin to read? The book of Revelation. You know? And they usually start reading about demons coming out of the pit and biting people. They go, wow, this is a great book. Earthquakes and famines and all that stuff. And I can't tell you how many people I've run into. You ever read the whole, yeah, I've read the book of Revelation. That is weird. I don't understand that. It doesn't make any sense. Or they open up the book of Leviticus and read about somebody with leprosy, you know, and it's just like, this is weird. How do you get anything out of this? So there's the need for interpreting Scripture. We need to properly interpret the Bible to understand it. And so Philip connected with this man, but here's another point in witnessing. He's led by the Spirit. He's obedient to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And he makes contact. You know that sometimes we try to be so tactful that we never make contact? We try to be so tactful that they never know we're a Christian. I mean, I'm guilty of this. Whenever I'm on an airplane, it's kind of, I don't like to fly, but I like to fly. One of the reasons I like to fly is because generally nobody knows who I am. Nobody talks to me. Nobody asks questions, and I can have peace and quiet. I just get on that plane. I'm thinking, hey, I'm incognito here, you know, and I can just, I got 13 hours when I can do whatever I want, you know. And then inevitably, whoever sits next, hi. Where are you going? What are you doing? What do you do for a living? You know, I could just say, well, I'm a teacher, you know, and try to avoid it. The minute you say you're a pastor, it's like everyone on the plane gathers around you and asks questions for 13 hours, you know. How many angels can stand on the head of a pin, you know? Why does God let bad things happen to good people? So, you know, you're just sharing for the next 13 hours. You thought you'd have a break, and I admit, sometimes my flesh just wants to run. You know, I feel like Jonah, just wanting to go the other way. And sometimes we try to be so tactful, we don't want to make contact. I don't want them to know I'm a Christian. I don't want to witness. I don't want to get into this right now. You know, I got to eat and get going. I got things to do. But he made contact, and one of the great ways to begin to share the gospel with people is ask a question. You don't just go up to them and say, did you know you're going to hell right now? Did you know you're going to burn in hell for all eternity if you don't repent? But ask a question and get them talking. Begin to listen to them. Do you understand what you're reading? What do you think happens after a person dies? Who do you think Jesus is? You think there's life after death? Do you believe in God? Just throw out a question. Get them talking and get going with them before you begin to, you know, press them with the gospel. You develop a rapport with them and make contact with them. And that's kind of what Philip did. The Lord was leading this. And God's sovereign purpose and design, he was reading from the prophet Isaiah. But the guy, the Ethiopian, said, "How can I accept some man should guide me?" He desired Philip that he would come and sit with him. So the man was hungry. The man was humble and he was teachable. "Come up in my chariot and explain to me." And it just so happened that he was reading from Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. Amazing. Notice what it says. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away." I'm reading verse 33. "And who shall declare his generation, for his life was taken from the earth?" And then the eunuch turns to Philip and he says, "Who is the prophet talking about?" Now, suppose Philip had not known his Bible. Suppose Philip had said, "Ah, man, you got me there. I don't know. Let me call Pastor Miller. I'll talk to him next Sunday, then I'll get back to you. Or let me go look it up on the internet, or let me kind of get a commentary in Isaiah, you know, and I'll check it out." He knew his Bible, and he was ready. The scriptures tell us, as believers, to be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks you. The reason of the hope that lies in you. And to give that answer with meekness and reverence. So we need to be ready to give to anyone an answer. Know the Bible. Study the Word of God. Now, there'll always be questions you don't know. Be honest. "I don't know the answer." Don't make up an answer on the spot. Try to impress people. You don't know, say, "I don't know. Let me do some research. I'll get back to you." But my thought is, know your Bibles, study the Word of God, be ready to give to every man that asks you the reason of the hope that lies in you. Why do you believe in Jesus? Why do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? You trust the Scriptures? Why? What evidence can you give me that the Bible is the Word of God? What makes you think that Jesus is the only way to heaven? Well, what makes you think that Jesus actually rose again from the dead? And you should have some basic response to those common questions. What makes you think God exists? "I believe in evolution. Why don't you believe in evolution?" You should have some understanding of those things and be ready to give an answer. You don't have to be a highly polished apologist. You don't have to know Hebrew or Greek, but you should be able to answer the basic questions. Why you believe in Jesus? Why you believe He rose from the dead? Why you believe He's the Savior of mankind? Why you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Why you believe Christianity is true? Why do you believe Christianity is true? I just think it is. And you ought to too. I just feel that it is. You need to be able to give an intelligent, reasonable answer to anyone who asks you about your faith. So Philip answers him and begins to preach to him. I love it, verse 35. He opened his mouth, began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. Isn't it wonderful that from the Old Testament you can preach Jesus? He may have to go around about, but just about any verse in the Old Testament connects with Jesus somewhere. You could take any verse in the Old Testament, and in some way, some fashion, you can connect it ultimately to Jesus Christ. All Scripture points to Jesus. Now, as they went on their way, here's the conclusion of our story. They came to a certain water, a little body of water somewhere out there in the desert. Interesting. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Either Philip talked to him about baptism, or he just assumed, you know, as a Christian, I need to be baptized. And Philip said unto him, "If thou believest with all your heart, thou mayest." And so he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Some scholars say that this verse does not appear in some of the older manuscripts. But here Philip says, if you believe, and you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, you may be baptized. Now, baptism is the outward manifestation of inward conversion. It doesn't save you. We're not saved by works of righteousness, which would include baptism. Baptism is an outward rite or ritual showing that you have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's an outward showing of an inward work, as we often say. So there's the need to believe and to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, believing that He died for your sins, that He rose again, that He's the Savior. So He commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and He baptized him. Doesn't give us the formula, doesn't say how He baptized him, and that's not the big deal. Jesus said, "Go into all the world and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." So we use that formula. I think it's right to do that. But whether He sprinkled him or poured water over him or immersed him, which seems to be the situation because they both went down into the water, it doesn't say, and it's not that big of an issue. But He is baptized because He believed. The belief in Jesus comes first. When we get to chapter 10 of the book of Acts, there's clear, powerful evidence that Cornelius was converted because he was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues, then was baptized in water. So he was saved, then baptized. The baptism comes afterward. So he commanded the chariot to stop, and he gets baptized. And this is cool. When they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. The eunuch went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, which is 20 miles up the coast of Israel. And passing through, he preached to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. And there he made his home. He got married and had some daughters that became evangelists themselves and prophesied. But the cool thing here, and this is absolutely unique, in the book of Acts, God actually catches away Philip. Same concept of being raptured, but he's not caught up into heaven in the rapture. He's raptured sideways. That's what I normally describe it as. He's taken to Azotus, which is 20 miles up the coast, God's Spirit. I don't know how God did that. I don't know how He translated him, how He moved him, but this is absolutely amazing. Now, some try to explain away the supernatural, and I suppose you can do that if you want, but I have no problem with a God who created the heavens and the earth in rapturing Philip sideways. Can you imagine dodging birds as he goes, or how it went, his hair streaking back, you know, bugs in his teeth like a motorcycle rider. I don't know. Just people said, "What was that?" I don't know. It looked like Philip the Flying Evangelist, you know. But he just raptures him sideways. And the eunuch is just kind of like, "Wow, where did he go?" But he goes his way rejoicing. Now, here's the cool thing. God brings Philip from this revival in Samaria down to talk to one man. But it is believed that that one man became the first Christian convert on the continent of Africa, and that he took the gospel to Ethiopia and down onto the continent of Africa. Never underestimate what God can do through the conversion of one individual. It'd be easy for Philip to say, well, I'm preaching to the multitudes in Samaria. I'm too busy for one man. God's concerned about the individual. Jesus stopped at the well of Sychar, Jacob's well, in the city of Sychar in Samaria and talked to one woman. And from her witness, many people in Samaria came to Christ. That was the foundation for Philip's evangelism. And then Philip talks to the Ethiopian, and the gospel goes to Africa. And you can see how the gospel spreads. You can be just kind of like cruising along one day, walking down Baseline and E Street, and talk to some dude sitting on the corner. A little do you realize that that guy is from some faraway place, and he gets saved, he goes home, and God uses him to spread the gospel. You never know where the gospel can go when you share with one individual. So we need to be faithful and obedient to the leading of the Holy Spirit and sharing the gospel, because we never know how God can use someone who receives the witness that we share concerning Jesus Christ. So the interesting story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and always the result of conversion, joy. He went on his way rejoicing. Now in chapter 9, Saul, continuation, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. And he desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogue, that if he found any of that way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks or the goads. And Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul rose from the earth, verse 8, and his eyes were opened. He saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him unto Damascus. Saul is stricken with blindness. And so he was there for 3 days without sight. Neither did he eat nor drink. Now, what can you say about the famous conversion of Saul of Tarsus? It is repeated 3 times in the book of Acts. Paul's conversion is told 3 different times. Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts chapter 26. I believe because of its importance and the testimony of his life and his conversion. Paul says, I was one born out of due time. He's a pattern of God's grace. Paul's life is a pattern of how God saves by his grace, and that God saves sinners, Paul said, of whom I am chief. I was the greatest sinner. I was hostile toward God and toward the gospel, and yet God came and saved me. And even today, when somebody is radically converted, we use the expression, a Damascus Road experience. When somebody is radically converted and their life has changed, we say they had a Damascus Road experience. Now, Saul, you remember, a Pharisee raised in the city of Tarshish and discipled by the great Gamaliel in Jerusalem. He was a rabbi, a very prominent rabbi. He was believed to be a member of the Sanhedrin. Very, very intelligent, very, very devoted. As a matter of fact, if you got a pencil in your hand and you're writing a note, write down Philippians chapter 3. You'll read the experience of Paul's testimony, how he was converted, and he says, the things that were gained to me I counted loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but refuse, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is the law, but the righteousness which is through the faith of Jesus Christ. And I do not have a problem with saying that Paul, here called Saul, was the greatest Christian that ever lived. God used him so mightily and wonderfully and powerfully. I never studied the life of Paul, but what I am absolutely amazed at that man's devotion, at that man's commitment. Suffering he endured, the epistles that he penned, the churches that he planted, the preaching that he did. He's just an amazing person. When we get to heaven, we're going to meet him. But at this point, he's unconverted in verse 1 of chapter 9. And he's breathing out threatenings. And in the Greek, it's actually breathing in, and some picture it as a war horse panting the ground and ready to go to battle, smelling the enemy, you know, ready to go out to war. He's just, earlier it said he's making savage of the church, so he's breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest in Jerusalem and he got legal papers giving him permission to go to Damascus. And Damascus was some journey. It was 150 miles from Jerusalem. It would take about 2 weeks to get there. And a long journey, difficult journey, and he was on his way to arrest anyone of the Jews who believed in Jesus in the synagogue there of Damascus, whether they be men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. But as he is journeying to Damascus, there suddenly shone this great light around him. Now, this great bright light was the presence of the Lord. And he fell to the earth. We don't know if he was walking or riding a horse, riding a donkey, how he was traveling, but he did fall to the ground, and there's this great light blinded him. And he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, God knows your name. He said, why persecutest thou me? Now, he was persecuting Christians, but they were the body of Christ. Whenever a person attacks a Christian, he in essence is attacking Jesus. It's interesting, why persecutest thou me? And then he said, who art thou, Lord? And he heard the voice, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Is it not hard for you to kick against the goads? Can you imagine what Saul must have thought? This proud Pharisee, stricken to the ground with this great light, and he hears a voice, I believe an audible voice, although those traveling with him, it seems, only heard the sound of a voice. They didn't hear the distinct words. They heard the sound, but he hears, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Immediately, Saul knew that it was the Lord. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. And he's thinking, and I am dead meat. You know, here I am persecuting your followers. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Now, what does he mean by, isn't it hard for you to kick against the goads? My King James Bible has pricks, but it's goads. A goad was a long stick with a point on the end that the farmer would use to poke the oxen. when you were plowing. So you'd be plowing in the field and the ox would just stop. I'm tired. You're not paying me enough. And you want that ox to get going again. You take out your little goad and you go, boink. You just poke that dude. You know, and the dude just takes off ripping through the field. And you're thinking, man, this thing works good. Man, I'm glad I bought one of these. You know, this is worth every penny I spent. Gets that thing going. But it is a picture of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I do believe that for there to be true conversion, there has to be a work of the Holy Spirit in convicting, which is the same as convincing someone of their sin and their need for Jesus Christ. So evidently, Saul was under conviction. And it's possible that God had used Stephen's sermon and the message that he preached to convict the heart of Saul. You know, when you see somebody that's really anti-Christ and anti-Christian, don't tell me about Jesus, I don't believe in Jesus, I don't want to hear this Christian stuff, you never know but what the Spirit of God is convicting them. You never know but what they will be the next person converted. The old saying goes, if you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that yelps is the one that got hit, right? So if you preach the gospel, someone screams and yells, it could be that they're the one that got hit. They're under conviction. And a person fighting conviction is a miserable individual. So why are you kicking against the goads? Isn't it hard for you to resist? Paul talks about the commandments that slew him. Thou shalt not covet. The commandment revived and I died. And he was under conviction. So he's trembling. So he's under conviction. He's trembling. He's astonished. And I believe that here is his conversion. Lord, what will you have me to do? Both conversion and consecration. Conviction, conversion, and consecration. He said, Lord. And he surrendered to Jesus. And then he said, what would you like me to do? He consecrated himself. You show me what you want for my life, and I'm yours. I've given you everything. So the Lord said, arise and go to the city, and it should be told thee what you should do. And the men which were with him thought, what in earth is going on here? They heard a voice, but they saw no man. The word voice means sound. They saw no man. Now, those that were traveling with Saul, put yourself in their place. They're part of his entourage. They're part of the, you know, arrest Christians. They're the part of hate Christ group, you know, the persecute Christian group. Had a little armband, you know, and their t-shirts on, let's kill Christians kind of a thing. And they're on their way to Damascus, and they're going to arrest anybody that calls on the name of Jesus. And they're walking along, and all of a sudden, Saul falls to the ground. There's this great light, and they hear this voice. And he gets up, and he's blind. And they're thinking, what in the world happened to you? It's interesting that there are some who try to explain away Saul's conversion. Critics of the Bible try to explain it away. And by the way, as far as an apology for the gospel, as far as a defense of Christianity, Saul's life is pretty powerful. He was turned 180 degrees the other direction. Your life is a powerful testimony. I was blind, now I see. I used to be all messed up, now the Lord's delivered me. My life has been turned around and changed. I'm not the same person I used to be. So he's on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians. He falls to the earth. He wakes up. He's blind. And now he's a believer in Jesus. And those that were traveling with him were amazed. And as I said, some of the critics of the Bible said, Paul must have had an epileptic seizure. He didn't really meet Jesus. There is no living Christ. There is no, you know, God to save us. It was an epileptic seizure. And sometimes when you really hate something and you're fighting against it and you're resisting, something just kind of clicks in your brain. And next thing you know, you switch sides and you're for it. This kind of a philosophical argument that, you know, if you oppose something, you know, enough, you'll end up embracing it. Or as I said, it was an epileptic seizure. Well, one apologist that used the conversion of Saul to defend Christianity said, if it was epilepsy, oh, blessed epilepsy. Because it produced a Paul the Apostle. What an awesome thought. But I believe that it was an encounter with the living Christ, that Jesus met Saul on that road to Damascus. So they had to lead him by the hand. So he comes into Damascus, the great and powerful Saul, blind, humbled, being led by the hand, and 3 days without sight, neither did he eat and drink. So now we have communion. I believe that those were revolutionary days. That he was praying for the first time in his life like he never prayed before. And as I said, read Philippians chapter 3. Paul gained new values and new vigor and new vision for his life. The things that were gained to him, he counted refuse to be found in Christ, not having his own righteousness, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Now there was a certain disciple in Damascus at this time, and his name was Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision. Interesting, now God's speaking to Ananias, and he wasn't an apostle, he was just a disciple. Common Christian, God uses common people to disciple or to minister to Saul, who became such a great Christian. Kind of an interesting thing how one life touches another life. Philip touched the Ethiopian, and now Ananias touches the man Saul. And in this vision, he says, behold, I am here. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he's praying. Evidence of his conversion. He was praying. Now, he prayed as a Pharisee, but now he's really talking to the Lord. And he has seen a vision, verse 12, of a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. And then Ananias answered and said, Lord, I have heard of many of this man, how much evil he hath done, and to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority of the chief priest to bind all them that call upon thy name. And the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Notice, chosen vessel unto me. God had a plan for Saul of Tarsus. I believe his whole upbringing, his background, his dual citizenship, being Roman citizen and Jew, God was going to use this man. God prepares us for what he calls us to. God prepares us for what he calls us to. God allows certain experiences in your life, your upbringing, your experiences, your education, your personality, your talents, your gifts, your abilities, for what he calls you to do and to be. And you need to dedicate those to God. Say, God, here I am. Take my life. Use me as you see fit. And so God was preparing him. He's a chosen vessel. And he's going to bear my name before the Gentiles. Peter went to the Jews and Paul went to the Gentiles. His main ministry would be to preach to the Gentiles. And he would preach to kings as well as to the children of Israel. What an awesome thing to be chosen to preach the gospel. He said, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now I want you to notice two things. Verse 15, a chosen vessel to bear my name. And yet in verse 16, the great things he would suffer for my name's sake. You go, man, that's what it means to be chosen? No, thank you, Lord. Choose somebody else. Being chosen by God to be an instrument by God or to be used by God does not immune you from the sorrows and the sufferings of life. I preached this morning from Psalm 23, and I mentioned I mentioned a lot of the suffering that's going on in our church. It's going on beyond the borders of our church. I am connected with so many other pastors. And I mentioned to my wife just the other day, I said, I'm just amazed at how many pastors right now that I know that are suffering. There are many Calvary pastors right now whose wives have cancer. There have been several pastors whose wives have died. There was a pastor just a week ago, Nashville, Tennessee, whose 18-year-old son was killed in an automobile accident. Last year, Greg lost his son, Christopher, in an automobile accident. And being called by God, chosen by God, being used by God, being a vessel by God, it does not immune you from the sorrows and the sufferings of life. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. And many times God is fitting us and preparing us and using us for a wider ministry. I have known young gifted men called to preach, and they are gifted Bible teachers and communicators, but there's something many times missing in their ministry in the early years because they haven't yet had their hearts broken. They haven't yet suffered. And so God many times will take His servants and crush them and break them, to mold them and shape them, to humble them, to prepare them and make them what He wants them to be. You know, if you make a piece of art out of clay or a pot out of clay, you have to mold it and shape it and pound it and put it in the kiln and heat it up and all the process it has to go through. God is not only concerned with the message that we preach, but He's concerned with the preacher himself. Or the individual that He's using, God will many times break and mold and fashion and shape that individual in order to be used by Him. So, an amazing statement, I will show Him what great things He must suffer for my name's sake. If you want to read about him, Paul lists him in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 as well as in chapter 12. Shipwrecked, beaten, stoned, night and a day in the deep, and all the suffering that Paul endured. So Ananias went his way, verse 17, and entered into the house. By the way, do you notice Ananias argue with God a little bit? We never do that, right? God tells us to go witness that. No, Lord, they don't want to get saved. And we argue with God. Lord, I've heard about this guy. He kills Christians. Can you imagine God spoke to you and said, go, you know, and minister to Paul, Saul. This guy came here to arrest Christians. And I happen to be a Christian. So Ananias obeyed, went his way, verse 17, entered into the house, putting his hands on Saul. Said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, appeared unto thee in the way as you came, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. Dr. Luke using a medical term. And he received his sight forthwith, and he rose and he was baptized. Notice he received the Holy Spirit, was baptized. It's my theory that he was already saved and that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. When he received food, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he was the Son of God. So, a brand new Christian, but having all this knowledge of the Old Testament, now converted, the guy who came there to arrest Christians is now preaching Christ that he opposed. Isn't that awesome? That he is the Son of God. But all they that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them that called on the name in Jerusalem and came here for that intent? that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ or Messiah. Now, I'm just going to read a couple more verses and we'll wrap it up. We won't finish the chapter. Notice verse 23. After that, many days were fulfilled. The Jews took counsel to kill him. And their lying wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. But his disciples took him by night, led him down by the wall in a basket, which Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 32 and 33. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he tried to join himself to the disciples, but they believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him unto the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and how he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Now, I read down to verse 28, and I'm not going to push it beyond this point. We'll pick it up next week. But let me wrap this up. Listen to me carefully as we close. Saul is converted. He's in Damascus. Ananias comes, lays hands on him. He receives the Holy Spirit. His eyes are opened. And he immediately begins to preach Christ. I love it, verse 20. From that day on, Paul continued to preach Christ and Christ crucified. Paul preached Jesus Christ. What else is there to preach? Would to God that we had more men today preaching Christ. We need that so desperately. Convincing, powerfully, proving, verse 20, that he is the very Christ. Confounded the Jews. I would not want to be a Jew trying to debate a converted Saul of Tarsus. That guy's knowledge of the Bible was incredible. Now, there's an interesting thing here. He's a brand new Christian and he shares the gospel. Sometimes people think that, you know, I've got to reach a certain level of knowledge and maturity and understanding before I can tell anyone about Jesus. No way. From the moment you are converted, you have a testimony. If it's as simple as saying, once I was blind and now I see, you share your testimony. And whatever it is that you know, you share. So you grow in your knowledge and you communicate that. Now, it was in Damascus that they were amazed that this man who had preached, or this man who was preaching Christ, because he came here to arrest Christians. Now, somewhere, and I want you to make this little note, between verse 22 and 23, some see the background in the phrase, verse 23, after that many days. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 17, Paul tells us that when he was converted there in Damascus, that the Lord led him out into the desert of Arabia for 3 years. And it is believed that during this period, passed over with the phrase, verse 23, after many days, that this was the 3-year period, this point right here, was the 3-year period when Saul went into the desert and was taught by Jesus. Some say, well, you know, the disciples, they had 3 years with Jesus and Paul missed all that. Well, he had his own private tutoring for 3 years. Can you imagine going out into the desert and having for 3 years poring over the scriptures? And having God speak to you and reveal to you and show. Can you imagine how revolutionary and changing, life-changing that was? I mean, I still discover new things in the Word, and that's very important. But I'll never forget that period of time in my life, the summer of 1971, when I rededicated my life to Christ and I opened the Bible and began to see things like I'd never seen before. Begin to read and read and study and read and study and read and read the Word, and just how life-changing and life-transforming that time in my life was. What a blessing it was. I used to sit up on Paris Hill here in town and just pray and read and study and just wait on the Lord and seek the Lord and pray and surrender my heart and life to the Lord. It was long before this, you know, Bible study even started. And what a life-changing time it was for me. So 3 years he was personally tutored by the Lord out into the desert. And then the chronology is that he came back to Damascus from Arabia, and then he preached. So the powerful preaching and convincing by Paul was after 3 years in the desert. They got so mad and they got so angry and they were so hostile, they were going to kill him. So these disciples that were in Damascus privately and secretly snuck him out of the city. Paul, when he recounted his persecutions and suffering in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11, to defend his apostleship, cited this as a humiliating experience. I had to escape Damascus in a basket. A grown man crawling up in a basket and lowered down the city wall with a rope. And it was at night, under the darkness of night, and had to flee for his life and escape, and he ran back to Jerusalem. And he looked back on that as a humiliating time of trouble and persecution in his own life. Now, an interesting point. God used Ananias to minister to Saul, and God used Saul to minister to the church. God used the disciples in Damascus to lower Saul down the wall with a rope, and then God used Saul to mightily spread the gospel. You know, maybe you were just one of those Christians that just held the rope. I can't preach. I don't have the ability to communicate the gospel, but I'll hold the rope. Just give me the rope. I have strong arms. And I'm going to lower this guy down, and I'm going to protect him and let him escape, and I'm going to help out. And God, just thank you for using me. And then God took that man, and God turned the world upside down. You never know, but what one little act of service to God can be used to turn a life around, that can be used to turn a nation around, that can be used to turn a world around. Think of the Christians that ministered to Saul. Think of the Christian that led Billy Graham to Christ, or the Christian that preached to Billy Sunday or D.L. Moody, and how God used them. You never know what God can do in using you for the furtherance of His kingdom. Amen.